This morning in our exposition of the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 19, and I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles to that chapter. Chapter 18 brought to a close the central and by far the longest section of the book of Revelation, chapter 4 through chapter 18. That section was a revelation of the judgment of apostate Israel and its Judaism for its rejection of Jesus Christ and the rejection of his saving gospel as preached by his apostles. The plan and program of judgment was contained in the book with seven seals, which was given to Jesus Christ. And then the judgments contained in that book were put into effect as Christ opened each seal. And that's the topic of chapter 4 through 18. All the judgments were contained in the seven seals. But a revelation of the content and the purpose of those judgments was made known to us through three series of visions, if you remember. The seals, the trumpets, and the vials. All three speak of the same events, of the wrath of God on Judea, the Jews in Jerusalem, and the temple. But they do so from different perspectives, using different symbols and metaphors. The section of chapter 4 through 18 also contained three interludes and one postscript that gave to us important additional revelation and explanations related to the judgments of the book with seven seals. But the focus in this section that we have just completed was on the judgment of apostate Israel. But the book of Revelation doesn't end with chapter 18 and the fall of Babylon and the judgment of the great whore. There is more that Christ has to reveal to his church, his saints, before the book comes to an end. These things all have particular reference to Jesus Christ and his church. And just as the revelation of the judgments of the seven sealed book was preceded by specific messages, remember the messages of the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3? That preceded the seven sealed book, so now, after the seven sealed book, again the attention turns directly to the Word of God from Christ to the church. As the first section in chapters 2 and 3 prepared the church for the coming great tribulation that they were to face, so the section now that addresses the church prepares her for her ministry in the post-AD 70 plan of God for redemption. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5, we are taken from the fall of Jerusalem to the new Jerusalem, as it exists in the new heavens and the new earth. The section we are now beginning, it goes through chapter 22, verse 5, takes us from AD 70 to eternity. That is, to the eternal state of things after Christ's return and the final judgment. Therefore, the section we are now embarking on takes us through what I am calling the inter-Advent period. And it reveals the plan of God for Christ and His church from the time of the fall of Jerusalem until the defeat of the final insurrection of Satan and his followers at the second coming of Christ. The inner Advent period, as I'm defining it, is the age between the coming of Christ in judgment in AD 70, when he came to punish apostate Israel, to the coming of Christ in judgment at the end of history to defeat Satan and his corrupt followers. The word Advent itself means coming. And so inter-Advent means the period between those two comings, The coming in judgment in AD 70, the coming in judgment at the end of the age, the end of the world. Now, I want you to recall with me a very important text that we saw in Revelation chapter 10, verses 6 through 7. Take your mind back there for a moment. Here's what it says. Revelation 10, 6 through 7. "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that there are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared it to his servants, the prophets." There we read that time would be no longer. And the word time, as we noted way back when we preached on this, referred to a distinct duration of time or an era or an age. Well, what does it mean then? What time will be no more? The time in view in the context was the dispensation of the Old Covenant. The time of the Old Testament order of things will be no more. The time has come to an end. When? When the angel sounds the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, which is the same as the seventh vial. It announces the end of the judgment of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, that judgment marks definitively the end of the Old Testament era. Now, why will time be no more? The passage also goes on to say, because the mystery of God should be finished. What mystery? The mystery of the New Testament order of Jew and Gentile in one body. Do you remember when we studied that and talked of that? You remember this? Yeah, where is it? I don't see it. There it is. Remember this chart? That was based on that very text. And we saw that we have this transition period, because the end of the Old Testament order comes here, but there's a transition period to that end, because the church is founded during that transition period as well. And so when it says that the time of the mystery is finished, it doesn't mean that the New Testament order is over. What it means is the mystery has been, the church has been established. And in this study, and back then, we noted five different things that were necessary to be fulfilled before the Lord could declare that the church was founded and ready now for its task of taking the gospel to all nations in this inner Advent period. And so, in other words, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, signifying the fall of Jerusalem and the triumph of Christ's kingdom, the era of the founding of the church is complete. The era of the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament is over. By the way, the whole New Testament is part of that transition era, and it's discussing that transition. We have seen that Old Testament Israel is brought to an ignominious end. Didn't have to be that way, but it was that way because of their stubbornness, because of their unbelief, because of the rebellion. And now we see the New Testament church, the new Israel, fully established by AD 70 and ready to carry on the work assigned to her in the Great Commission. And with Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, we now turn to that new age. The new age of the fulfillment of the purposes of God for the New Testament church, because now it is ready. We will see in chapter 19, in verse 7, referring to the church, it says, "His wife has made herself ready." And so we have the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's the idea, the church is now ready. Another way to look at this section we're entering into is by means of a question. In Revelation 19, verse 1, through Revelation 22, verse 5, this question is answered. What follows in redemptive history? The judgment of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. What follows? I'd like you to take that outline that I gave to you in your that was in your bulletin. Take that out now. You can see that question is asked there at the top of that handout. What follows in redemptive history? The judgment of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Babylon the Great Whore in AD 70. Well, what we have in 19:1 through 22:5 is the answer to that question. And there are two sections. The first concerns the things that follow the judgment of the Great Whore. Directly follow the judgment of the Great Whore. What are they? There's four in number. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's in 19:1 to 10. This depicts for us the inter-advent fellowship, or perhaps I could have used the word union, the inter-advent fellowship or union of Christ and His church. That's the subject. That's what follows. AD 70. The marriage of the Lamb to His new bride. Secondly, according to the Revelation, we have the conquest of the nations by Christ. That's in chapter 19, 11 through 21. The conquest of the nations by Christ. Here we are given the revelation concerning the inter-advent mission of Christ. Between AD 70 and the second coming, what is the mission that God has assigned to His Son and thereby to the church as well? Because we are the body of Christ. Well, that's revealed to us in 11 through 21. It's the conquest of the nations. Number three, what follows the judgment of the great whore in AD 70? We're told in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. That's how it's described in the text. Here we have the inter-advent restriction of Satan by Christ and His church. We will see that this binding is not total. It's clearly defined what the binding entails, and that's why I'm calling it a restriction. But that began at AD 70, and it's still in place. All of these inter-advent matters that we're looking at here define our lives, the position in history that we are in. So we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the conquest of the nations by Christ, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, and then in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, the fourth thing that we are taught in this section of the book is that of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, the reign of Christ with His church, with His saints. And this talks about the inter-advent dominion of Christ and His church. And there are the four things that are given to us in Revelation concerning the things that follow the judgment of the great whore in AD 70. But there's another section yet of things that follow AD 70. And these look forward to the consummation of history. The four things that we see in the marriage supper, the conquest, the binding, and the reign lead us to the end of time, the end of history, the end of redemptive history. And there are three things that are given in the book of Revelation that describe this consummation of history, the history of redemption. Number one, there's the last battle of history. That's in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Here, the final insurrection against Christ and His church is revealed and crushed. Number two, we see the judgment, the last judgment of the dead. Chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Here is given to us in terrifying terms the final judgment of those outside of Christ and His church. We have the last judgment. And then number three, the consummation of history. Revelation brings us to this very glorious end, which ushers in the eternal state. And that is the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem are described for us in chapter 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 5. Here we see the final and the eternal state of God's creation and of Christ's church. Now notice these sections in this final part number in totality what? Seven. Four of them are the things that follow the judgment of the great whore. Remember when we looked at the seals, the trumpets and the vials, the first four were set apart from the other three. It's very interesting to see we have a similar structure here. The inner Advent period, the first four. And then the consummation deals with three major events. So we have a total of seven things, seven subjects that we're going to be considering as we move through to the end of Revelation. Now, Revelation 22:6 brings us to the conclusion of the book. And it's similar to the introductory words of Revelation. And it's the final words of Christ that we would hear what's written in this book, we would respond in faith to it, and we would understand that the things that are spoken of here are shortly to come to pass. And so there are four matters, developments of great importance to the church that follow the destruction of Jerusalem. These four provide a biblical outline of the work of Christ and the place and the role of the church in the inner Advent period. And that, of course, as I've already said, includes our day. We are in this period. But before we actually now look at these, it's important, I think, for me to pause for a minute and for us to understand how these four matters relate to the time frame of the book of Revelation. What is the time frame? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 3 say, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand." Now, you've heard me quote that quite a few times. As I've said, that is our guide, contextual guide for understanding how to interpret the book of Revelation. And we've argued that over and over, that those texts must guide and control our study and interpretation of the book. With that contextual limit, we have shown how all of chapter 4 through 18 fit precisely into those limits as we understand that the judgments of the book of the seven seals was the wrath of God visited upon the Jews during the Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 to 70. John wrote his book right before AD 66. We're not exactly sure what the date was. Could have been 63, 64, but it was very shortly all of the things in that seven-sealed book were about to happen within years, a couple years of the writing of the book. But then the question might arise, do the things of Revelation 19 through 20, verses 1 to 6, also fit within the time frame? The answer is yes, if we look at them from the perspective of their starting point, their inauguration of a new state of affairs. All of them were put in place directly following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so they fall within the time frame of the book. You see, the marriage supper of the Lamb took place immediately after the fall of Jerusalem, which marked the divorce, or we might even say the execution of Israel. And the church now becomes the new wife. It took place right then. Then the picture of Christ going forth to conquer the nations is a picture of his post-AD 70 mission in fulfillment of his role as defined in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and other Old Testament texts. Between Pentecost and the fall of Jerusalem, Christ's chief work was the laying the foundation of his church and offering forgiveness to Israel. But when that forgiveness was violently rejected, it was the work of Christ in the seven-sealed book to judge Israel and to bring an end to the three leading features of the Old Testament order: Israel as a nation, the temple and its Old Testament services, and the capital city, Jerusalem. That work having been completed, Christ now turns to his commission to bring the nations under his rule and to judge those who will not submit. So we're turning from the nation of Israel to all nations and their response to Christ. But when did that period begin? Immediately after AD 70. Closely connected with the mission of Christ and his church in the inter-Advent period is this historic sovereign restriction on the scope and nature of Satan's evil in the world. His binding, where it specifically defines the binding, is this, that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, this binding took place in connection with Satan's defeat in the fall of Jerusalem. From that time until the end of the 1,000 years, he will be bound. And then the fourth aspect of this section, the 1,000-year reign of Christ with his faithful followers and witnesses who are defined as the priests of God. When did this reign begin? It was inaugurated with the end of the Old Testament order and the completion of the foundation of the New Testament church. So all four of these things came into the fullness, that is, their inaugural fullness of their being at AD 70, and so they were things that were shortly to come to pass. That is, in an inaugural sense, they clearly fall within the time frame of the book, but this is when all of these were put in place. We see then in 19:1 through 24 what is called by Anthony Hokima inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology, which he says, quote, implies that eschatology has indeed begun, but it is by no means finished, end quote. So all those four things have begun, but they're by no means finished. They're working themselves out today. And so in the inaugural sense of inaugurated eschatology, these things have been put in place. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ going forth to conquer the nations. That vision of heaven opening, him going forth. When was he sent forth? When does that happen? After AD 70. That actually happened. And it's continuing. When was Satan bound? Right then, after AD 70. Though he remains bound. When did the reign of Christ with his saints begin? AD 70. In this New Testament fulfillment sense. And so all of this section fits within, in the inaugurated eschatology sense, of the time frame of the book. Well, let's look at our text for today, which is verses 1 to 6. It was very important that we took this much time to make our transition. And we'll actually look a little bit more of the transition as we consider the exact words of the text. But that you and I can see how the book is unfolding in its plan, its perfect plan, its perfect structure, dictated by the Holy Spirit. Revelation is not a bunch of confused, out-of-order images, but it's proceeding exactly according to plan of God, and there is a chronological movement within the book. Now, if you look at your bulletin now in the back, I should have pointed you to that already, but the things that follow the judgment of the great whore is what we're looking at, and we've just gone through this introduction to a new section. Now we're going to consider the marriage supper of the Lamb, at least begin it, because my purpose today now and what remains is only the first point A, an introductory / transitional alleluia chorus. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. In the actual text of the book now, this section serves as a transition from the destruction of Jerusalem to the marriage of the Lamb. It is filled with the praise and the worship of God as sovereign Lord who has judged the great whore and has made all things ready for the celebration of the union of Christ and his bride, the New Testament church. It says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." This is what I'm calling our introductory, and this introductory to this whole section, particularly the marriage of the Lamb, the introductory Alleluia chorus. 4 times the word Alleluia appears. It's the only times in the entire New Testament that the words Alleluia are found. Here's the great Alleluia chorus. Now, the text begins with, "And after these things." Even though I've already explained the structure, let's look at the very words that support what I've just explained. "And after these things." What things? The things of the 7 sealed book. Specifically, at the end, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that was given in the burden of chapters, the vision and burden of chapters 17 and 18. So these words mark a change to a new theme. Here we see the celebration of the victory of the Lord God in his judgments and the beginning of a new order of things, where Christ and his church go forth to conquer their enemies and to rule and reign in the earth. The word "after" in such a construction as we find it here always means after in reference to time. A change in time in regard to sequence. This is what I've been saying. What follows now in Revelation is sequential. These are events that take place after the fall of Jerusalem. He says, "I heard a voice of much people in heaven." This, it appears to me, takes us back to the very same people we saw at the beginning of the time when the 7 sealed book would be open. Remember the vision in heaven? And then there was a 7 sealed book, but no one was found who was worthy to open it. And John was mourning and weeping. One of the elders came up and said, "Weep not, John, for one has prevailed, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And then the Lamb, Christ himself, comes forward and takes the book. And when he takes the book, a great praise erupts in heaven. The people of God in heaven join with the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. And you can read about it in Revelation 5, 8 through 10. They fill heaven with praise when the Lamb takes the book. What we have now in the perfect structure and balance and beauty of the Word of God, this same group praising God now that the book has been opened. They praised when he took it. Now they praise when he has fulfilled the work given to him in that book. "And I heard a voice of much people in heaven." And what does it say? Alleluia. Alleluia. You might want to take the other insert I gave you there to look at as we discuss this marvelous word. The word Alleluia is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Hallelujah. The Hebrew, which this is just remember what a transliteration is, you just take the words and you substitute an English character for that which is equivalent to the Hebrew or the Greek character. And so the word is actually still the original Hebrew or Greek, but it is now written in your characters. Well, when the Hebrew Old Testament was written in Greek, what we have here is John, the writer, taking the Greek characters and putting them in the place of the Hebrew characters. And in the Hebrew, there's two parts. There is a verb, which, by the way, is in the imperative mode, halal, which means to praise. Attached to that verb, halal, is an object. And that is, the object is Yah. That comes across in our English translation as the J-A-H, Yah. Well, what is that? It's an abbreviated form of Yahweh. What's the name Yahweh? That's the name that was revealed at the burning bush when God took Israel as his covenant people. When he called Moses to go and lead them out and come and enter into covenant with him. And we saw that the name meant I am. It referred to the eternal God who was always present with his people and always whatever they needed him to be. He is the great I am. And that's his covenant name, revealed when Moses was called to bring Israel out. And so Yah is a shortened form, and this form Yah appears in the Old Testament only in the poetic book, so it's a poetic type form, and when it's added to names. Elijah. The Lord, God is my Lord. Yah. Hezekiah. That's the end of the name is Yahweh, and it's the Y-A-H sound. And so hallelujah is Hebrew for praise Yahweh, but it's given in the shortened form as Yah. Now hallelujah, as one form, appears 24 times in the Old Testament, and it is only in the book of Psalms that it so appears, because as I said, it's poetic because of the shortened form. And it's another interesting thing as I was studying this and looking up all the usages, the very last word in the Hebrew in the book of Psalms is hallelujah. I just thought that was special and significant. This book that's set aside to praise the Lord, to praise Yahweh, the very last word in the Hebrew text is hallelujah. Now, the root meaning of the verb halal meant to radiate or to shine. The sense of something being radiant, brilliant, or even clear, crystal clear. And as the word root word was applied, it came to be used of a clear and brilliant tone or sound. It was then therefore looking at a brilliant voice that was radiating joy and wonder as it spoke forth clearly and brilliant in tone. An expression of joy and wonder in the face and the voice. Because as I said, the root meant here to shine, to be clear, to be brilliant. And you can see how that then came to be associated with the action of giving praise. You ever see anybody really enthused and praising something? Their whole face lights up and they're so enthused and clear, and there's a brilliancy about their words as they recount and praise the works and the person who is the object. And so this wonderful word came to be the word that's used not just 24 times, the verb is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to praise God. I'm saying the form of hallelujah is used 24 times. But it's used of praising the God, praising his word, praising his works. It's just used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And so it refers to God's people filled with radiant faces and brilliant voices, lifting up their hearts to give him glory and to give him praise, expressing their gratitude for their favors received, bestowing upon him the commendation that is due because of the excellence of his virtues or his actions. And so hallelujah is a celebration The word refers to a celebration of the greatness and the goodness of Yahweh. By the employment of words, either spoken or sung, to extol and to exalt His attributes and work. Furthermore, the form of the verb that is used in hallelujah is, in the original, what we call an intensive form. It's intensive. Not just, well, praise the Lord, but praise the Lord. Really praise Him is the idea. Enthusiastically praise the Lord is what hallelujah means. Oh yeah, well, I thank God. No, that's not fulfilling halal, the meaning of this verb. Oh, I thank God for what He's done for me. I praise Him for His faithfulness and for His salvation. Now, this Greek form, now you can look at that paper I gave you. At the very top, I thought it was interesting, the research, I think this is how it would have been, is the early Hebrew, when David wrote hallelujah in his Psalms, that's probably how he wrote it. And when you read the Hebrew, you read from the right to the left, opposite of English, where we read from the left to the right. So in those first two, you start your reading and looking at it from the right-hand side of the margin, and you move across left. Under the printed Hebrew is how it would appear in a Hebrew Bible today. The first character there, again, starting from the right, is equivalent to our H. Okay? Almost looks a little bit like the H, if you would extend the two sides above there. But look at the, underneath that is a what they call a vowel symbol, because the original Hebrew did not have any vowels, A, E, I, O, and U in it. It only had consonants printed. And so later on, they added these vowel points. So that underneath is an A sound. So you're going to learn how to pronounce this Hebrew. Ha! You see that? There's the H and the A. The next two characters are Hebrew equivalent to our English L sound, a consonant, the L sound. And those two dots under the first consonants, these are actually called lamads. The first was called hey, as far as the Hebrew characters. Underneath you have two dots, and that is a shortened vowel, a short E. Ha, le, lu. Because you have the L, ha, le, and then you have the next L sound, and that character after that, with the little dot in it, is the long U sound in Hebrew. Ha, le, lu. And then that dash there shows in pronunciation that Yah is considered as one in pronunciation. And that's there's the character after the dash is equivalent to our English Y. And so yeah, and then there's that A again sound that you saw at the beginning. So you have Yah, and there's the H sound at the end. And that dot in that is just making us understand for sure that that's a consonant. So we have Ha, Le, Lu, Ya. And that's what the early Hebrew would have said as well, but this is the modern printed Hebrew. Now, when the Greeks took this, we have the Greek transliteration below. And of course, now we're back to reading from left to right. Isn't this fun? Left to right. The H sound actually is dropped out in the Greek transliteration. And so that first Aleph is an A, then you have two L's, the Greek character for our English L. Then you have a long E, it's like an A sound. Then another L character, Lamed. And then you have an O character, that's just like ours. And you have a next one that looks a little bit like our U, and that's what the sound is. And then you have what's like an I, that looks like English. And then you have an A again. So it's Alleluia. And that double dot upon the I or iota figure shows that you're to separate that vowel from the A vowel that follows. And that other slash there is would be what we call a, tells us what vowel to emphasize. So it's Alleluia. That's what it's telling us. Alleluia. Is the thing. That's what we have in our text that we're looking at now. That's what they said. This is what is put in our text here in verse 1. Hallelujah. Salvation, power, and glory. Now, back to our little chart there, and you know, I hope you'll keep that. Maybe hang it up in your wall to remember to praise the Lord every day. We have our English translation or transliteration of the Hebrew, which I'll help you walk through how to pronounce it. That's where we get hallelujah. Often in English, you will see the H omitted to follow that Greek transliteration. In fact, that's how it is in our English Bible here, because that's what the Greek did. It left that H off. So it's either alleluia or hallelujah. And hallelujah is actually the Hebrew pronunciation. And then, of course, our English translation, as you bring that over into English, our tongue, what it means is praise Yahweh, but Yahweh comes over into English as Lord, and so we have the translation, praise the Lord, and you need to put that exclamation point behind it. Because I said, this is an intensive call. It is an exhortation to join with the people of God, to lift up your voice with a shining face and a brilliant voice to praise the Lord. Now, all that we're leading into now in Revelation begins with alleluia. The people of God in heaven are radiant and rejoicing. The great whore has been judged. The blood of the martyrs has been avenged. And now the church is formed and ready and set free and set loose to go forth into the world. The victory over apostate Judaism has happened. And now the Word of God, the Word tells us in Revelation here that what John heard at this point, after the defeat of the great whore, alleluia. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, I think its usage here is significant. I said this is the only time in the New Testament these transliterated Hebrew hallelujah is used. You can't find alleluia anywhere else in the New Testament. It's all in these six verses. That's why I'm calling it the hallelujah chorus. The hallelujah chorus of heaven. That celebrates the defeat of the enemy and celebrates the victory of the church, Christ and the church. I find it very significant that here at this point in redemptive history, with the end of the old covenant order, that this word is used and brought to our attention. See, this is an Old Testament word of praise. Old covenant people used it, the true believers in the old covenant. And so it's an Old Testament word for praise, but see, it's now taken over for us. It belongs to us now. Israel's done. They've been judged. They've been set aside because of their rebellion. They didn't have to be that, but that's what it became because they refused to obey. The church is the new Israel. And so the praise of the old Israel, this great word, hallelujah, is given to us. We inherit it. It's ours. And we can go to the Old Testament passages and now read them in the light of Christ and praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And we see Christ in that praise. The covenantal name of Yahweh comes over into the church as well in this passage. Because Lord is used here in verse 1, unto the Lord our God, and that is the word kurios, Greek word. That is the word that was always used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh. And so when we call Jesus Lord, we're recognizing Him as the fulfillment and the manifestation among us of Yahweh. So think of that. When you call Him Lord, you're referring to Him in His new covenant manifestation of Yahweh. It's precious, curious. It says in Philippians that God gave Him a name that was above every other name. And the name is not Jesus. Jesus was a common name. It's Joshua, is basically Joshua. You look at Joshua in the Greek transliteration, it comes across as Jesus. It was Joshua's in the Old Testament, the great Joshua after Moses. That's not the name. The name that is above every name is Kurios in that passage. And Kurios is the Greek equivalent to Yahweh. And so the name that he was given was the Old Testament covenantal name of Lord. Yahweh. Coming across as curious. Furthermore, in this passage it says, unto the Lord our God, power, salvation, glory, honor, power, unto the Lord our God. With Lord, we inherit Yahweh. And all the glory of His person that we see in the Old Testament is ours in Christ, our Lord. But also our God. In the Hebrew, that was what? Elohim. Remember Elohim? And Elohim was always translated in the Old Testament as Theos. And so the Yahweh and Elohim titles of the covenant God of the Old Testament become ours as the new Israel in Christ under the titles of Kurios and Theos, or putting that in English, Lord and God. Isn't that exciting? This we live in this inheritance. We are the new Israel. We are the people of God. And this is emphasized in this passage in verse 4, this word of praise given to God in verse 4, Elohim, or Theos now in the New Testament. Then we have in verse 5, Elohim again is ours now under the title of Theos, or in English, God. And then we have in verse 6, the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, or Kurios Theos, or in English, the Lord God, omnipotent. See, this isn't, we are in a new era. We are in the era of the fulfillment of the foundation of the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the inheritors of the Old Testament promises. We are the people of God of the Old Testament. Now it's centered in Christ. And so this section celebrates that, using Alleluia four times. Four times, it says, the only times it's used in the New Testament. Verse 3, Alleluia. Verse 4, Alleluia. And then verse 6, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power. Praise God for that, for His salvation. Remember, God's judgment of His enemies is always connected with the salvation of His people. And so as we look at all the judgments, and it's sometimes difficult to work through the chapter after chapter of the wrath of God on that, but we need to understand that in the expression of His wrath, He's bringing us our salvation and our deliverance from the enemies. Salvation and power go together. Salvation refers to His redemptive work, His deliverance of His people. Power refers to His justice, His power to judge. Glory and honor go together in that section. They refer to His matchless person and His attributes. We've already explained, under the Lord our God. Verse 2, this verse celebrates the judgment of apostate Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which, remember, was the judgment of the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial. And we just looked at that in the prophetic oracle of chapter 17 and 18. Alleluia, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. The word true here means according to fact. That's what is really true, or what reality is, facts. God's judgment of Israel was true. It was according to the facts of the situation. It was righteous in that it was just. But this is more than talking about His judgment of apostate Israel. But it's anywhere, anybody, any nation, any time in history. God's rule is always in truth and righteousness. His judgments are not based on false testimony or misunderstanding of the situation. He knows everything exactly as it is. His judgments are according to truth, and they're always according to the standards of justice. And that's what it was with the judgment of the great whore. It was a true judgment, According to fact, it was righteous according to the demands of justice. Because they did corrupt the earth with fornication, which we saw that meant to her covenant unfaithfulness. She was a whore. Though she was the wife of Yahweh, she was unfaithful and went after other gods. And so has Israel of that era gone after other gods, other idols. Their idols were not necessarily of wood and stone, but the idols of man-made traditions, the idols of mammon and luxury, the idols of self. That was her fornication. She was unfaithful to her covenant. And she was also the murderer of God's servants. And now they have been avenged. With verse 3, we come to our second Alleluia. This Alleluia is in connection with the judgment of Mystery Babylon, the great whore. Notice that. The Alleluia is related to her smoke rising up forever and ever. And to the smoke here being symbolic of the burning of the city and the temple. It was burned, destroyed. And the smoke of that destruction in this text says it goes up forever and ever. What does that mean? The judgment is final. There's no future. Covenantally for Jerusalem or another temple. They were part of the old covenant order. As I said last week, Jerusalem has many wonderful associations for the Christian. It's a beautiful thing to think on what took place in Jerusalem and David and Solomon and the temple in the glory days. And it's not that Jerusalem is to be despised, but covenantally, it is over. And since Israel wouldn't reject it, God had reject that truth. God had to level it. And the smoke goes up forever and ever. So the temple as well. The temple will never be rebuilt. Now, it's possible that rebellious men might try to do that. But the temple of God will never be rebuilt because the temple of God is in Christ and His church. And so this event, this Alleluia is in regard to that. In verse 4, we see the other members of the worship throng that we were introduced to in chapter 4 and 5 now being introduced. We saw the multitude praising God, hallelujah. But there was another group in Revelation 4 and 5, the 24 elders that are representative of the true church, Old and New Testament, and the four beasts, which we define there as being the cherubim. Here we see them now as they worship at the before the book was open. Now they're worshiping after the book is open. They fall down. They worship God. What do they say? Amen. Amen to what? Amen to what the much people have just said in verses 1 to 3. They're concurring with them. That's like when someone's preaching and you like what they said, say amen. And so they, the 24 elders and the four beasts love what they've just heard from the much people, the redeemed of all ages, and they say amen. And we're going to say hallelujah too. So there's another hallelujah spoken by the cherubim and the representatives of the church. And then in verse 5, we have a voice coming out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye His servants, great and small. Now it says the voice comes from out of the throne, meaning in the midst of the throne, around the throne. I don't think this is the voice of God. In fact, I know it's not because the voice says, praise our God. So this is not God speaking. Most likely, it is one of the cherubims whom we've seen speak throughout Revelation. The cherubims. They appear to have been the highest order of angelic beings. And in the Bible, Old and New Testament, they are always associated directly with the throne of God. They are the inner circle, as it were, around the throne. And so it's from one of these, I believe, one of the cherubims that then cries out, praise our God. I thought that was interesting, a cherubim. One of the most exalted of all beings calls to you and I or to the church. In the context, it was the group in heaven there. But it's our God. You see, the angels of God even and the people of God are one in that relationship to God as the fact that He is our Creator. He is our God. And so with the angels, we see this praise being raised. In fact, it's the cherubim angel who cries out to the believer, praise our God. Praise with me, our God. Join with the cherubims, as it were. He says, all you his servants, and you that fear him. By the way, I think that use of fear there is also significant, because fearing the Lord is one of the great Old Testament designations of true faith. And so the true faith of the Old Testament in the fear of God is now transferred to the church. The church is defined as the people that fear God. And we see the word fear referring to reverence and honor given to a mighty, superior, glorious being. Of course, this being God. Fear him. Reverence him. And it does, though, contain the idea that you, understanding his nature, you're afraid to disobey him. Because even as a child of God, he will not let that pass because he loves you, and he will have to discipline you as a loving parent would discipline. But fear God, both small and great. Doesn't matter what your status is in the church, small or great, your voices are equal. Maybe your position isn't great. Maybe you're just a doorkeeper at the house of God. But heaven doesn't say, well, the praise of preachers or the praise of apostles or the praise of prophets is more important than the praise of those who, using Old Testament imagery, kept the temple clean. No. All of us joined together. There's no distinctions like that in heaven in terms of our worship. And then we come to verse 6. And I heard, and John goes on to describe this. Now, the voice that John hears at this point, apparently, is so great, so magnificent, so loud that John doesn't know how to describe it. So he tries it in three different ways. He's describing the one voice that he hears. I heard the voice of a great multitude. Well, I mean, it was like the voice of many waters. That is, it was like the voice of mighty thundering. He just can't describe it. It's so powerful, so awesome and magnificent, not only in its volume, but its clarity and brilliance. Brilliance. We're talking back to the very Hebrew word halal, meant to praise, meant brilliance. That's one of the things that I find interesting when you hear it in connection with music or praise or something is a beautiful trumpet. There's something about it. It is clear. It is brilliant in its sound. You know what I mean? The brilliancy to a trumpet played beautifully. It just, well, this is what John hears. Brilliance, beauty of a voice. And what are they saying? Alleluia. You see, this is the Alleluia chorus of heaven. Alleluia. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. And here we are given a statement that says, why? Within the context of the book of Revelation, Alleluia for the Lord Yahweh, God Elohim, but transferred to us for Kyrios Theos. Translated in English, for the Lord God, omnipotent reigneth. He has just shown his sovereignty in the overthrow of apostate Israel. The use of the nations as his mere tools, which nations he will then judge when he's done with them, which he did to Rome. We'll see that later. This is a sovereign God. And his sovereignty is seen in the end of the Old Testament order and laying the foundation of the New Testament church. The end of the mission of Israel, his sovereignty is seen in that. They wanted to continue, but he said, no. Your time is up. Your mission's fulfilled. And since you will not lay it down voluntarily, I must terminate it in an apocalyptic judgment. God's sovereignty is seen in the beginning of the mission of the new Israel. His sovereignty is seen in the end of an age. That is, the transition period was the end of the age, the Old Testament. And now we're at the beginning of a new age. And that beginning of the new age is what we'll look at next week when we see the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb as the first event. But here we conclude by looking at this phrase, the Lord God Omnipotent, stated in Old Testament terms, Yahweh, the one true Almighty Elohim. But the transition is complete. The sovereign covenant Lord of and the true God of the Old Testament has now taken to himself a new Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's the same God, the same Yahweh, the same Elohim. And as he was Yahweh, the great I am that I am, read that in Exodus for Israel, he will be the great I am for the church today. Remember, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the great I am. And Jesus has revealed himself to us in his very own life and words that he is now the I am of the church. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the living water. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. Hallelujah. Praise that. I am Yah, Jesus. And as God was Elohim, the one true God for Israel, so now he is Elohim for the church. The Hebrew word Elohim came from the basic Semitic word El, which meant God in their language. Elohim was a plural form of it. And it's often been understood, and I think it's true, that when the Semitic people, when the Israelites wanted to emphasize something, they put it in the plural. It's called the plural of majesty. He was so great, the God of Israel, that you just couldn't call him El. Elohim. But it's interesting, in the New Testament, it does seem to bring another perspective on that plural of majesty. Because the God, the one Lord, revealed to Israel, Elohim, in the Old Testament, is now revealed to us in the New Testament, in the plurality of his being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, Elohim has found fulfillment in us, in the revelation to us in the church. The word omnipotent means the mighty ruler of all. It's a title of absolute sovereignty, supreme power, supreme dominion. And he reigns, it says. By the way, in the original, this is put forward first for emphasis. Hallelujah, the Lord God reigneth, the omnipotent one. God is the sovereign king. And we will look at this kingship with much more attention when we get to the second part of the inter-Advent period, the conquest of the nations by Christ when he appears with many crowns on his head and he is defined as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The words of Revelation 19:1-6 celebrate the truth already stated then in 11:15-17 in connection with the seventh trumpet that sounds the doom of apostate Israel and a mystery Babylon, and the coming into fullness, having been completed, having made herself ready, the church of Jesus Christ. And let us together rejoice and celebrate that great truth right now, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And let us do so with the greatest anthem of praise that has ever been composed by mortal man. Frederick Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. The words of that anthem are the very words of God, taken from Scripture and from this text and other texts in Revelation. But the music and the arrangement are the work of Handel, who was none other but a humble servant of God, who heard the cry, as it were, of the cherubims when they said, Alleluia, praise God.
Hallelujah, 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 for the Lord God made us every
Amen. Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That needs to be the theme of our lives, brothers and sisters, in this inner Advent period. That's how it's set for us here. This needs to be the guiding star of our lives as we move through the storms of life. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And everything is put in perspective, and we have peace even in turmoil and suffering and sorrow. By the way, what an excellent theme for 2024, the start of a new year. Hallelujah will be my theme. I will give thanks in all things because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And remember that the great hallelujah of the Old Testament saints in praise of Yahweh, the great I Am, is transferred to us in Jesus Christ. But with this difference, we now see Yahweh as He revealed Himself in Christ. Christ is our great I Am. He is whatever we need. Do you need a friend? Jesus said, I am. Do you need a counselor? You're befuddled, you don't understand. Jesus said, I am. Do you need a Savior? Do you need a Savior from sin? Jesus said, I am that Savior. Do you need deliverance from a destructive habit in your life? Hallelujah, says Jesus, is the I Am who will deliver you. I am what you need. I am whatever you need. I am always present. I am the strength you need. I am the wisdom you need. I am the love you need. I am. Hallelujah. Jesus is our great I Am. So whatever you might need in your life right now, Jesus says, I am that which you need. I will fulfill it. Seek me and put me first. So we come to the conclusion here. Next week, as we have now begun this new section, we will look at, in our, look at your outline there, the announcement and the actual act of the marriage of the Lamb, and then John's reaction to that in verses 7 through 10. Amen. Let's conclude our service with prayer, our sermon with prayer. Lord, thank you for this day that we could see this magnificence of the Alleluia chorus of heaven. And what rejoicing is there because they know and understand that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The great I Am has won the victory, and He is the I Am of the church. And the new era had begun in those days. And we live in those days. And may we live them out in the light of that to your glory and honor. Prepare us and our minds to receive the uplifting, great, life-changing teaching of the remaining portions of the book of Revelation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.